Well, let's pray. Father, I do thank you for all these dear people and for your bringing them here. Thank you, Lord, for the snow. I just pray you'd accomplish those things today in the teaching time that you desire. You'd open our eyes to see, Lord, things we've not seen before or more clearly than we've ever seen before. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things about spending time together and teaching like this, it's kind of like having a group quiet time, devotional time in the Word. And it accomplishes the same thing with liturgical worship. One of the things I appreciate about liturgical worship, I like being a charismatic because charismatics have a tendency to dream big dreams and believe in ridiculous things. And people think sometimes that liturgical worship is a real contrast to being a charismatic, and the reality is it's a real fulfillment as a charismatic, because all the things that we do, like candles and incense and the vestments, all those things are dreamer stuff, and that open your eyes to see reality in a remarkable and prophetic way. And when we come together in church, or we come together at a time like this, there's a quote by C.S. Lewis about his own personal life, and he said the further up and the further in you get, or you go, the bigger it gets. The inside is larger than the outside. And that's why being alone with the Lord, signs and symbols and worship mean so much, because we get a perspective of what it's like on the inside. Usually we're looking at reality from the outside. But when we spend time in the Word, when we're alone with the Lord, we get a view from the inside, and we remember and come to grips with that there's a different reality, and it really is bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. The kingdom of God really is bigger, and Jesus really is Lord, and He really does reign. It's not like it. There's a different report that you get on the inside than on the outside. So what I want to do this morning is kind of lie the fact that we're doing it backwards, and we're not going to have the afternoon sessions. I just want to pour into you some things I think that are significant in terms of your own ability to walk out wholeness as a Christian, and your ability to be an overwhelming conqueror. One of my favorite scriptures is from Romans chapter 5, verse 17. And it talks the contrast between what the enemy's accomplished and what's been accomplished in the life of a believer because of the work of Christ. It says, if by the transgressions of the one, Adam's transgression, death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness, shall reign in life through the one Christ Jesus. And God has called us with a heavenly calling, Hebrews talks about. The Song of Solomon speaks about there being a nobility about us. And the reason is because we've become partakers, according to 2 Peter 1, of the divine nature. And we're a royal priesthood. And there's a nobility and a royalty about us. Matter of fact, it says in Romans, I'll just read this one to you. Sort of an amazing thing. We often, especially when Westerners are doing theology, and Westerners like to do theology where everything fits, and there's a connection, all the pieces of the puzzle work. But you really can't do theology that way, because there are things about our finite mind that just can't comprehend who God is and what God does and why He does the things that He does sometimes. His ways are higher than our ways and beyond our ability to comprehend. And so to do theology perfectly is ridiculous. And to think that you can understand everything about God is absurd. We can celebrate all that God is, but we can't understand everything that God does. And often when we're doing theology, we'll talk about the salvation process, is that when a person is born again or in their baptism, they're like, we think of them as they're saved. But the truth is, they're saved. In that the moment they receive Christ, their sins are forgiven. And I believe Scripture makes it clear that their place in heaven is a guarantee. The only chance that might not be is if they decide one day, Jesus, I want nothing to do with you. I don't believe you're God, and I'm walking away. Can you lose it then? I don't know. I don't know if that's even losing it. I think that's probably throwing it away. But my tendency is to think he's able to keep us from falling in a way that really can't happen. A faith that fizzles at the finish was faulty from the first. And so if you're saved, you're forgiven, you're going to heaven, and then you're being saved. You're now being transformed and changed and being set free from sin's power. And then one day, that's called sanctification, and then one day there's glorification where we'll see him and become like him fully. And so we always think about glorification as a future thing, but Romans chapter 8 says this really interesting thing. It says in verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined..." Now listen to the tenses of all these words. And it's all past tense. "For those whom he predestined, these he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified." That's past tense. And so even though there is a glorification that's going to take place, and when we see him face to face, there is some kind of glorification that's already happened. And the glorification that's already happened is the fact that he's brought you in union with Jesus. As a born-again person, Christ himself lives in you, and he is your very life. And therefore, there's a glory already about you. And that's why Colossians 1:27 says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Not the hope of going to heaven one day, but Christ in you is the only hope that you have, and is the hope you do have, of your experiencing, enjoying, and living in glory, even now. There's a glory about all of us as Christians. There's a nobility about us. Paul says that we are new creations. There's something unique and special about who you are because of your union with Jesus. So I want to just share a few things, I think, that have always meant a lot to me. And this is sort of, again, foundational stuff in my own personal healing. So let me just read a few scriptures to you. Let's see. Because 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the first Adam, which is, we know, the Adam who is in Genesis, but refers to Jesus as the second Adam, or the last Adam. And I made mention last night of the fact that even though Jesus was God, very God, he lived on earth and did the things that he did, which you'll see, as a man, the Son of Man, a sinless man, the Son of Man, totally and utterly dependent on his Father through the person of the Holy Spirit. Why did Jesus need to be baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit? When the Holy Spirit came upon him and remained on him, why was that even necessary? Why would Jesus, it says that Jesus was a man, in, is it in Matthew 4 or Luke 4? Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Why did Jesus need to be full of the Holy Spirit if he functioned as God? You know, does God the Father need to be full of the Holy Spirit? No, Jesus, because Jesus laid down his right to function independently out of his deity, and he lived as a man so he could honestly say to us that he's the author and the perfecter of faith. That he shows us what it looks like to live by faith and what it looks like to walk in the Spirit. So Jesus is our prime example of how to walk in the Spirit, how to be a Spirit-filled person, how to live in the reality of victorious Christian living. Jesus is our living example, or was our example, left an example for us of what it looks like to rest in the King's presence and live by the King's provision every moment and be treated as, of course, he who he was, as a son. That the banner over him every moment was love. And he celebrated and lived by the provision that was his from the Father. As a matter of fact, I'll just read this to you. This is from John 13. And we'll look at John 13 and 14, well, the whole Upper Room Discourse a lot. But this is John 13, the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse. It says in verse 3, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God, was going back to God." Jesus, knowing that the Father, it says, had given all things into his hands. Well, why would Jesus need the Father to give him anything if he was just moving about as deity? Because he laid down his right to do that. And he lived as a man totally dependent on his Father through the Holy Spirit, which I'll show you again in a few minutes. In John 10, verse 38, it says this. Well, I'll start in verse 37. If I do not do the works of the Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. It's a remarkable statement. Jesus says, I want you to understand that believe the works and understand that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. In John 14, verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? But Jesus first says, don't you believe that I'm in the Father? In verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And then down in verse 20 of John 14, in that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Again, he talks about being in the Father. Now, again, if you're taking notes, it's good, or you can just listen, because we're going to give you these tapes so you can go back and get them, because this is a little bit like a Baptist Bible drill, because I'll be sharing lots of scripture, so I don't want you to get distracted and not be able to keep up. In John 17, let's see. John 17:21, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, are in me, and I'm in thee. So a number of times Jesus makes a statement about being in the Father, and the Father being in him, which we'll look at a little bit more as we sort of move along this morning. But Jesus said that he was in the Father. Now, I believe that what happened when Jesus was baptized as a man, he was baptized into the Father. And the reason I say that is because Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, and Romans chapter 6, verse 3, says that we were baptized into Christ. We were baptized into his very life. See, we always talk about Christ coming to live in us, and that happens when you're baptized into Christ. But what we sometimes forget is that Jesus didn't join us to live out our destiny. We joined him in his life. We were baptized into him and his life. It's a reality. It's a spiritual locality and reality that you are baptized into Christ. And a result of that, Christ came to live in you. Jesus was baptized into the Father. And the result of that, the Holy Spirit came and made the Father's life real in him. Jesus said, I'm in the Father. And he said, the Father's in me. He didn't just say the Father was with me. He didn't say the Father was watching me. He didn't say the Father was helping me. He said the Father was in him. And somehow he was in the Father. That's what happens in baptism. You're placed into something. That's the whole point. And that's why immersion really is the best model. The church is sprinkled at times, unfortunately, and we sprinkle people all the time, but or dip, you know, or pour over their head. But the best symbol is immersion. The reason the church at times did the pouring is because they were under persecution and they couldn't find water, running water, so they did what they could do. And so we've gotten lazy over the centuries and decided, okay, we'll do that even though we don't have to. They did it because they had to. Now, is it a valid baptism? Of course it is. But symbols are important, and the symbol of being placed into something, you know, being immersed into something. And when we're baptized, we're immersed into his life. And a result of that, one of the things we talk about here, we use a little bit different terminology, but in my baptism, I am baptized into his life, and therefore, I am baptized. I am born into the crucible of a winner-takes-all cosmic conflict. And that's something we need to comprehend. Sometimes to understand what's going on with your life sometimes. It's not just hormones bad days, mood swings. It's warfare. And Jesus is still advancing the kingdom, and you got it baptized. You were immersed into that, into his life, into the life that he lives. Just like Jesus as the Son of Man was baptized into the Father, into the Father's life, and the Father's purposes. You hear what I'm saying to you? Paul, in Ephesians alone, uses the phrase in Christ or in him 27 times. It's the most significant word term that Paul uses. And Paul wrote most of the New Testament, as you know. And it's the most important term to him. You can't understand Paul's perception of reality if you don't comprehend his saying in Christ. As a matter of fact, he starts the book of Colossians by saying, to those who are in Christ at Colossae, as if being at Colossae was a secondary reality. But their chief reality is that you're in Christ. You've been baptized into his life and his purposes and his will and his goal. You're in Christ. You happen to be at Colossae. And the truth is that you're in Christ. You happen to be in Selma. I've told our church if one of the things they could put is if the rumors were heard, I was traveling and somehow I died. Somebody would ask, well, where was he when he died? And the answer should be in Christ. That's where he was. Because that's the number one reality as Christians. And it's important that you and I as Westerners get that in our head. It's a mystical kind of thing. The number one reality about you as a Christian isn't what happens to you. It's larger on the inside. So I'm giving you some inside information. There's a bigger truth than what that person's done or not done. If there's a bigger truth to what's happening around you and happening in the world, and that bigger truth is you're in Christ. And the big truth in Jesus' life is that he was in the Father. Now, being in the Father, he said over and over again, the Father was also in him. Which totally, and both of those things impact your attitude about everything. And the way you view all reality and the way you approach all circumstances, situations, and relationships. Okay? Now, let me just show you a few things. A little fun journey. This is one of my fun things to do. Now remember again, Jesus understood that he was in the Father. He said that over and over again in those verses I read to you. He said it over and over again in the Upper Room Discourse. This was his last real discipleship time. Remember, he told them he was going to go away, and they got upset. He said, if I don't go away, I can't prepare a place for you. And so you think in terms of you spent 3.5 years with a group of people, discipling them and putting things into them. Now, this is your last shot, at least on some level. Of course, he's going to come again, but in the relationship that Jesus had with him physically, this was his last shot with him. So he's going to say all the things that you'd want to say to the most important people in the world to you. What would that be? If you had time to prepare and you were going to spend an evening with the most important person or persons in the world, and this is your last conversation with them, what would those things you say? Now, again, after his resurrection, he did spend time talking with them, but before his crucifixion, before his death, these are the last things he said to them. In terms of a teaching time. And so it was important that Jesus said to them over and over again, I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. And then he's going to go on and say, and don't you get it? After the Holy Spirit comes, after Pentecost, you're going to be in me and I'm going to be in you. So it's important that you get this, me and the Father, Father and me, so you understand what happens to you when the Holy Spirit comes to you, when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus' baptism was his baptism in the Holy Spirit. So listen to some of the things it says that I think are really cool. And so this is again like Baptist Bible drill, like you're at a Baptist camp. Any of you who've ever, you didn't grow up a Baptist, but you've always wanted to go to a Baptist camp, this is your opportunity, okay? This is John 3, verse 17. And what I want you to catch is the word sent or send. Jesus' understanding that he was baptized into the Father And the Father's purposes and the Father's intention and the Father's life and the Father's will, the Father's day, and His understanding that He didn't just go about life meandering and doing stuff, that He was constantly in an atmosphere of being sent because He was in the Father. So it's like if you were placed in a car and somebody else was driving. Okay? This is John chapter 3, verse 17. For God did not send the Son to the world to judge, and goes out and says other things. But he talks about being sent. This is John 4, 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." John 5, 19. John 5:30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And John 5:36, the last part, that the Father has sent me. And John 6:29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." John chapter 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." John chapter 6, verse 39, "And this is the will of Him who sent me." Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me." Verse 57, "As the living Father sent me." Chapter 7, verse 16, "Jesus therefore answered them and said, My teaching is not mine, but He who sent me." Verse 18 of chapter 7, He who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him. Verse 28 of the same chapter, "But he who sent me is true." Verse 29, "I know him because I am from him and he sent me." Verse 33, "Jesus therefore said, For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me." Verse 16 of chapter 8, "But I and he who sent me." Verse 18, "I am he who bears witness of myself and the Father who sent me. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me." Verse 29, "And he who sent me is with me." Verse 56, verse 4 of chapter 9, "We must work the works of him who sent me." And this is verse 42 of chapter 11. "I knew that thou hearest me always, because of the people standing around I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me." Now, there's more. In verse 44, verse 45, verse 49 of chapter 12, it goes on, verse 20, on and on and on. And you say, "Well, Bishop, what's the point?" The point is that the Holy Spirit chose to say that over and over again. God doesn't do anything in Scripture arbitrarily or by accident. Everything's intentional. The mind of God is so vast. And so He does everything in a calculated way and intentionally. And intentionally, He wanted us to understand that Jesus believed that everything about His life was about He was sent. 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 And Jesus believed that because He believed He was in the Father. And that He lived out His life in union with the Father's intentions. Now, Christ lived in that reality constantly because He never compromised His surrender and His obedience to His Father. It says in Philippians that He was obedient even to the point of death, even death on the cross. We see the great battle in Gethsemane. "May this cup pass from me, Lord, but not my will, but thy will be done." I mean, even in that place, Jesus was constantly reaffirming His total surrender to the fact that He was in the Father. And therefore, His life was governed by the Father. There was a sense of destiny in everything He did. He knew the reality was, it wasn't just that there was a blind man in front of him. He was sent. He was in the Father. You know, it wasn't just it was this person or this conversation or this situation. He was in the Father. He was sent. 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 And that wasn't controlled by other people. But in fact, he was in the Father. Now, that's really, 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 really important. So let me give you some examples. I'm not just here teaching you. I've been sent. I'm going to go over and eat lunch because I'm in Christ. I'm going to be in Christ first. There's a sense of destiny. I'm sent. If I go to Walmart this afternoon to shop, I'm just not going to Walmart. I'm in Christ, therefore I'm sent. I'm going to go home and maybe I'll watch a movie with Olivia. But that's not just about watching a movie. There's this sense of I'm in Christ. His presence is real. I've been baptized into Him. He's participating in all this. Actually, I'm participating in all the things that make up the choices and the practical things that are in my life are all righteous and holy things because I'm in Him. I'm being sent. You with me? So, I'm trying to think of some... Is there warfare involved in all those things? Yes, but see, I've not ever come to a place in my life where I've elevated the devil to the size of God. He just isn't. He's a powerful angel, but he was created just like you and me. And he doesn't compare to his creator. Is there warfare? Are there acts of warfare that we're involved in? Yes, but many Christians, especially charismatics, treat the devil as if he was as big as God. And somehow if we don't get it just right or say it just right or stand just right, the devil's going to win. Or he can just slip one in on us. Well, the Lord is training us to reign with Him forever. You're His bride. You're the Queen of Heaven. And you're going to reign with Him forever. And so He uses the battle, the warfare, to teach us how to reign and to rule with Him. I don't know what all eternity is going to look like, but it's going to be pretty cool. It's not going to be floating around on clouds and playing harps. We're going to be actively involved in reigning the universe, the cosmic universe with Him, which is awesome. We're His bride. And a bride is intended, the queen or the king is to sit with Him. And so we know that there's warfare, and He teaches us, and it's the gift, it's a gift of battle. We learn how to do battle, we do all those things, and He leads us into all that. But He, the devil doesn't have just freedom to run around and do anything he wants to do. You know, I heard this years ago, you know, there's good news and bad news about the devil. The good news is that he can't do anything without God's permission. The Lord is Lord of lords and King of kings. The bad news is that God gives him permission. But it's to teach us how to reign. One of the things we didn't talk about last night about Ziba, remember what he said about Ziba, who represents the devil? Not only do you have to give him back everything that belongs to him, but you and all of your sons have to serve him. And the Lord uses the enemy and all the things the enemy tries to do to grow us up and to transform us. He uses him. And that's one of the things that's going to make hell so eternal to the devil is when he finds out that he was one of God's great instruments for transforming his people into the bride of Christ practically, into people who know how to rule and reign. Now, can the devil have victories? Yeah, because we choose to believe him and we give in to him. But the fact is, I'm in Christ. So I have this dear friend like Lois Sanford, I told you last night, who had open heart surgery a couple weeks ago. And when she went in, they were hoping to do it like arthroscopically. They can do that now, robotically. But because of scar tissues that she had from breast cancer earlier in her life, they couldn't do it. And that was a real disappointment. And so they had to open her up, which is, a lot more difficult. But you know the reality of all that was? She was in Christ. She was sent into that place and sent into that situation. There's someone in control of her life. Her, the locality, her reality is Jesus. Now she finds herself with pneumonia. Now you say, well, can that be an attack from the devil? Sure it is. But God let the attack come. He could have stopped it from ever happening, right? It wasn't a person making a free will choice. It was just she got pneumonia. So we stand against the enemy, we attack, but at the same time, there's a greater reality that brings peace. Because I've seen so many Christians panic in the warfare. Oh my God, the devil may take him. Really? And we do battle, we do the things, and that's all good, but our first reality is that we're in Christ. And Lois is in Christ with pneumonia in the hospital, and Jesus tips us off that there's warfare that we need to do, and we do it. Is it important that we do it? Yeah. But it doesn't mean she's not in Christ. And the peace comes from knowing I'm sent. I'm sent. I'm not just in Walmart, I'm sent. I'm not just waking at 3 o'clock in the morning with a sick kid, I'm sent. You hear what I'm saying? We have some people living in our apartment. We thought they might be there for a few days as they buy a house, but they actually may be there for a while, which is a wonderful gift. But the first thing is that I'm sent. This isn't just something that happened. I'm sent. This is part of God's destiny. I've been baptized into Christ. He's not been baptized into me so that I get to walk around and gripe and complain when everything doesn't go my way. I'm baptized into Him. That's what part of what it means is that we're baptized into Him, we're baptized into His death, we come up a new creation, having given up our right to order everything about our lives. We're sent people. Which says several things to me. One, is there someone bigger than you and bigger than the devil who's in control of your life? And it says to me that everything I do in life as a surrendered Christian has a sense of significance and destiny. And it changes the way I look at everything. Because if I'm in Christ and I'm sent, I'm always on the alert. Because I never know what it is He might be up to. It may be more than just picking up popcorn. Do you hear me? It gives us hope that we matter. See, one of the things the Scripture says is that hope is the anchor of our soul. But what happens to many of us is that we've been beaten up so bad by the enemy and through the behavior of other people, we've lost hope. And instead of being poet warriors who believe that their life matters every minute, every day, we become poet warriors whose senses are dulled and we're just bored spectators or depressed spectators. And that's not who God called us to be. God called us to play a part in His significant purposes. Now, can we be in a place that God doesn't intend for us to be because we've rebelled and we're in sin? Yeah. Well, that's not real difficult. Repent. Of what? Whatever He tells you to repent of. What if He doesn't tell me anything? Then you're sent. You got nothing to repent of. It's really that simple. Well, it can't be that simple. There must be something wrong with me. Really? Who says? Do you know what the word confess literally means? It comes from two words, to agree with. So if He doesn't say it first, don't agree with Him. Don't agree with the devil. If God doesn't say, well, you're here because of sin, then don't agree with it. Don't just start confessing things that you're making up because it seems that it must be true because you're such a terrible person. Be willing to repent of anything. Be willing to have the threshing floor of your heart thoroughly cleansed. You see? But give Him permission to talk. If you stop talking long enough, telling Him how horrible you are, give Him a chance to say something. And if He says, well, it's sin, you go, okay, I agree with you. And then get cleansed. And then start living again who God's called you to be. He's able to stick the ears back on them that you cut off. You hear me? And so Jesus had this sense about everything that He did and every moment that He lived that He mattered. That there was significance to every moment. That it wasn't just floating through life and doing the routine. That even the routine had significance to it. Because he lived believing he was sent. Okay? That really, 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 really matters. You understand? It really matters. Because there are things that happen to us that we don't have any control over. Joseph's life is a classic example in the Old Testament. He didn't choose to be married to that crazy family. You go back and read, that was a crazy family. You think you have a dysfunctional family? Trust me. I've had some people try to prove to me in Lazarus weekends, well, I'm on, no, nobody. He had four mothers. His mother, his aunt was his stepmother, while his mother was still alive. And they all hated each other. His grandfather was a creep. Y'all know the story. Go back and read it. We don't have time. I mean, his grandfather was horrible. His grandfather got his dad drunk on the wedding night and snuck in the wrong sister. And that's when his father married his aunt. And then 2 weeks later, married his mother. It was the grandfather who participated in that because he was afraid the older daughter would never marry off. So this is his only chance to marry her off. And the guy had worked for 7 years. And his mother had waited for 7 years to marry his dad. And his dad got so drunk the wedding night that he married the wrong sister. Because the sister and the grandfather planned it all. That's pretty dysfunctional. And then his mother dies at a pretty young age and leaves him with all these people who are all jealous of him and hate him. But his father loves him the most because he's the firstborn of the woman he really loved. That wasn't any Joseph. I mean, all these things were not Joseph's fault. He sent him out to check on his brothers, and his brothers threw him in the pit, you know, and they wanted him to die. And the scripture says that he was in the pit screaming for his life while they had a meal. Reuben, the oldest son, went away somewhere and came back, wanted to deliver him, and it was too late. All the other brothers sold him off to Egypt as a slave, 17 years old. And at 17 years old, he's sold as a slave to a guy named Potiphar. And he serves Potiphar faithfully, and after a number of years, Potiphar's wife tries to molest him. And he says he won't do that because he won't sin against God or against his master Potiphar. So she runs out of the house naked, screaming, accusing him of trying to rape her. So he gets thrown in prison for being righteous. None of these things were his fault. And he gets thrown in prison. And he gets thrown in prison where Pharaoh kept all his important prisoners. And he meets his cupbearer and baker who get thrown in jail because Pharaoh got mad at him. And one of them gets hung, one of them lives, and he gives a prophetic word. It's fulfilled. The cupbearer's life is spared. And the cupbearer gets delivered and forgets Job. Job just said, remember me. And he forgets about him for 2 years. How does that happen? How does somebody participate in saving your life and you forget about him for 2 years? Until Pharaoh finally has a dream, nobody can answer it, and he goes, oh yeah, there's this guy who helped save my life 2 years ago. He's really good with dreams. They bring Pharaoh out, he interprets a dream, he's made vice president of Egypt. Now you see, earlier when he was a boy, he was given some dreams. He was told that he had a destiny, and that destiny was to reign and rule. But everything in his life seemed to be going in the opposite direction. Into the pit, into the Potiphar's house, into prison. And for 13 years, nothing went the way it should have gone. But you know the truth of it all? He was sent every place. God used all those things to position him so he could fulfill his destiny. I don't know what all you're going through. There are some things that maybe have happened to you that have nothing to do with your choice or people have chosen, things that people have done or whatever. But you need to understand, you're in Christ. And your destiny in Christ is not governed by other people's behavior. They may cause a lot of pain and they may walk out of your life. But that doesn't mean that your story is over with. It just means their part in your story is over with. And you're sent. And God, did He intend for them to sin against you? No. It's not about them. Remember the horse and the boy? If you like the Chronicles of Narnia, the horse and the boy, and he said to him, he said, that's his story, not your story. You need to be concerned about your story. God is so big that other people can hurt you and wound you and walk away from you, but they don't walk out of your life with your destiny in their pocket. You don't have to settle for plan B because of what they've done. You have your own story. And God's big enough to make your story work even if they've decided to screw up their story. That's because you're in Christ. There are a lot of people who did sinful things towards Jesus and didn't do what God wanted them to do. But he was in the Father and he believed he was sent. That's really, really, really important. It's not just that your child is crying at 3 o'clock in the morning. You're in Christ. That's the first reality. And if you understand that, then you don't get anxious and angry. I'm in Christ. I'm sent here. Okay? And Jesus had a real sense of that because he was in the Father. Well, I tell you what, let's do, take like a 5-minute break or so, and then we'll come back and do the second part.